That up. So just a few concluding remarks on the Eastern Church. If you go to an Orthodox church today, you will find things a little different than here. For one thing, there is a lot of stimulation for your eyes, your ears, and your nose. And they actually, I've heard this from them, they don't think Protestants or Catholics really know how to worship God, which is sort of interesting. That's the devout ones, of course, because there's many nominal Orthodox, many nominal Catholics, many nominal Protestants. But the people who are serious don't think we on the West know how to worship God. They still go back to the old patristic fathers. Go back to like the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. Those are their kind of their authority. In fact, if you get an Orthodox study Bible, almost all the notes are from those men way back when. They're very oriented toward the ancient teaching, and they treat them almost like, you know, the sons of the apostles, if you will. We don't do that quite so much. We, of course, have used Augustine and people like that, even people in the East, but it's not like we revere them the way they do. They also use icons, and their justification for that is that, especially way back when, a lot of people were illiterate. How do you teach a Bible study? It's kind of like a flannel graph story. And so they did that quite a bit and continue to do it today, even though they claim they're not worshiping. But I think among the more simple people, that may not be true. I think that's a danger. Anyway, and two other things. How do they understand who God is? They say you best understand who God is through apophatic statements. That is, what is God not? He's not human like we are. He's not finite like we are. But when you say he's infinite, what does that mean? Some people think infinite means, well, going counting forever. Well, it's not just infinite in a numerical sense or even in time. It's way beyond what we understand, and that's their point about things. Whereas in the West, the word that is equivalent to that is cataphatic, which is how the Catholics and Protestants do their theology. We try to understand what God has revealed to us and state it in those terms. Any questions about any of that? So since the split, there's been a big lack of communication for the most part. So they haven't really been influenced much by Western theology. They have been influenced by communism, of course, because after Constantinople fell, the church in Russia became the dominant, in terms of size, church. And for many years, the Orthodox Church was heavily from that area. And so even today, of course, all these Orthodox churches have their own, like, they don't call him a pope, but he's kind of like a pope. He's the patriarch of that church in that country. So Russia has a patriarch, Greece has a patriarch, Bulgaria, all the strong churches in the East have their own patriarch. But they cooperate together, unlike what happened in the West. There's been attempts to renew the problem, to get back together, but nothing has really happened so far. I mean, at least they're talking to each other between Rome and the Eastern Church. So why was this a big turning point? Well, all the differences that had been present in the culture and the language, everything else, kind of came to a head, and it just fractured in a very sad way. And the Eastern Church felt kind of betrayed, I mean, by maybe being treated as second class, which is probably what you'd feel like if you were in that situation, because Rome just did whatever they wanted to. So, any questions? Yeah.
So, in the Old Testament, there was a practice on prostrating before God when they worship God, and so do the modern Islamic people as well. When did that practice slowly disappear from the Western Church?
Well, that's a good question, but I think it didn't disappear like overnight. It just kind of happened over time. And of course, people can understand the words bow, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. How do I humble myself before God? And in fact, my good friend John Edwards complaining about the people who left the church in 1662 said, you know, just because the Pope bows when he prays, does that mean you can't bow when you pray? Because the Pope does this when he does something else, does that mean you can't do it? No, it's in your heart what's going on. So I think we've spiritualized a lot of things, and maybe sometimes in doing that we lose really the significance of what it means. Because, well, part of it also is culture. You know, we don't have kings today that you bow before. We have kings, but, you know, they're just almost like for show. So that's probably a part of it, too. I don't know. Okay. So some people think this is about what you eat, but actually it's not. And Worms is a place in Germany, which you can visit today. A little bit about what happened since the break with Constantinople in 1054. So this period of time between 1054 and 521 is 467 years. 467 years ago, John Calvin was still alive. So that puts the distance a little bit in perspective for us. He's a man and way in the past. There's a long gap here of hundreds of years, and we don't actually connect to those time variations as much as people in Europe do, because, you know, you ask somebody what history of America is, they say, you've got no history there. History is what we have back, you know, in Europe or in the Middle East especially. There's a few events here that are kind of important for us to understand. One is called the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now, this refers, of course, back to the Jewish people being captive in Babylon, back when the people failed to hear the prophets. And this time, the Pope moved his headquarters to Avignon in France, which is where that little marker is. And you can see at the bottom on the right there was where Rome is in Italy. It's not that far away, but it's far enough away that you wonder, why did they do this? Well, one reason they did it was because the city of Rome had become kind of a, almost like, I don't know if anyone's here from Michigan, but if you look what happened in Michigan a few years ago in Detroit, it's not a good place to live. Well, that's kind of what Rome had become. Not a safe place to live. So the Pope said, come on over to France and we'll take care of you. So that's what happened. And the problem was, of course, the church didn't feel like that was what should have happened. Rome is the holy city, so we can't just move it someplace else. And so for a period of time, there was an awful lot of conflict within the church over where the Pope should be. And they built a palace there. It took them over 30 years to build this thing. It's huge. You can see those people out in front. Talk about having a life of humility or anything like that. That's not what this was going on. And so for some period of time, as it indicates here, there was a division in the church between who is the Pope. Sometimes there were two popes, sometimes there were three popes, claiming to be Pope. So who's the rightful Pope? That finally got resolved, but you can see it was for quite a period of time, it was a source of big trouble. And that doesn't mean we had two good popes. We often had two bad popes. So who's the moral authority? It's hard to say. Anyway, this place is an amazing place to visit. You can take a tour in it. And here is a picture of the chapel ceiling. So they're trying to make it just look like the Vatican. Now, Of course, we talked about the fall of Constantinople last time, and I don't know if I mentioned that before, but for a period of more than 50 years, the Western Latin folks controlled it after they invaded at the Fourth Crusade, and they took over. In the meantime, Constantinople had gone into a big decline, and it was the population fell actually down to about 25 to 50,000 people. There wasn't much there, which is one reason why it fell. Right before the end, the emperor asked the pope for help from the West. And he said, if you come help me, we'll become part of you. We'll join the church at Rome and recognize their authority. But because there had been so many problems up until that time, the France and England had just finished their 100 Years' War, which, as you know, was pretty devastating for them. And most of the other European countries had no interest in trying to help because they were weakened by war as well. So when the Turks came, there was a 53-day siege, and the defenders were very much outnumbered. In fact, there were more people from the West on the side of the Turks than there were from the West on the side of the Byzantine Church, which kind of shows how much fracture there was in the whole process. In other words, a lot of people in the West had no sympathy for the East because of all this rankle going back and forth for such a long period of time. So the emperor was killed in the battle, and that was basically the end of the Roman Empire. It was finished. Do you have any questions about that? So during this time, the Catholic Church needed reforming in a big way. Now, we talked a little bit about that in the past earlier. It's actually needed reforming like every one of us does over time, more than once. We can't just sit on our traditions and think things are going to get better. The church had become very wealthy. They owned property. In some countries, they owned more property than anybody else did. They were the major property holders. They had a lot of clout, not just politically, but also militarily. A lot of these popes had their own armies. And, of course, they dominated education. If you didn't have the church involved, as we mentioned before, in the monastic movement, there wouldn't be much left, even today. Here's just a couple examples of these popes now leading up to the Reformation. This man, Innocent VIII, probably should be called guilty of something. He was not innocent of much of anything. Before he became a priest, he was guilty of adultery. Eastern Empire, whose name Bayezid, whatever he is, paid the Pope a whole bunch of money to keep his brother imprisoned because they didn't want his brother challenging him for the throne. So you can see the Pope's involved in all kinds of corrupt political dealings as well. This was after the emperor. This was a Turkish or an Ottoman, a sultan, I guess. But he was like the top guy and didn't want his brother to challenge him. So he paid the Pope a bunch of money to keep his brother in prison. Alexander VI had a terrible life, including incest in his own family. He was accused of murdering his own son This is just as bad as any of the civil leaders at any point in time who did this kind of stuff. So right before the Reformation, the church is behaving in such a way that they obviously needed it badly. But I want to mention that the Reformation did not begin with Martin Luther, which is a popular thought today. There were many other reform efforts before Martin Luther. They were questioning the church's morality. They were questioning church doctrines. They were doing a lot of things that Martin Luther ended up doing, but most of them were not successful for various reasons. Of course, it wasn't God's time to reform the church, which is how we could understand it best. But the situation was pretty pathetic. Let me just say a couple things about doctrine. For example, Catholic doctrine is the doctrine of purgatory. Now, purgatory, you can't find much basis in the scripture for that, although from Jerome's translation of the Bible, there's some things that get into Catholic doctrine which are not how we'd understand the Bible today. Even like the word, whether you get confused over the word penance or penitent. Okay, they sound kind of similar. Penance is actually doing things to get your sins forgiven after you die, or maybe before you die, just doing things like that. Penitent is how we should always be in our attitude toward our sin every Sunday morning. The first, one of the early ones with these was Peter Waldo. He came from a very well-off family, and as he read the Bible, he realized that maybe this was not the way life he should have, and so he became a preacher. He gave away his wealth. He put his wife and his daughters, I think he put his daughters in a convent, and he gave his money to support his wife. Basically, he's one of these people that read the verse that says, if you don't forsake your mother, your father, and everything else, you're not my disciple. He took that literally. And he thought we need to have the Bible in our own language. Having it in Latin does not help. So he actually paid some monks to help him translate the Bible into the language of the time, which was a derivative of Latin, but not something we could recognize today. He actually went to the Pope and asked for approval for what he was doing, but the Pope did not approve him. His theology was not totally consistent with what Rome wanted. They wanted someone just to say whatever they wanted to be preached. And part of the problem, too, was related to what we would have today. Somebody cannot become a preacher or a pastor in our denomination and in many denominations unless they go through an ordination process. You can't just go off and become a pastor of a PCA church. You wouldn't get approved. And there's reasons for that, of course, to make sure whoever is doing that has understood what they need to understand to be an effective pastor of a church. So he didn't let the excommunication bother him. He basically kept on doing it. And these people kind of moved into the hilly areas of Europe, like in Switzerland and places like that, northern Italy, and basically were ignored by the church for 100 years. In other words, he was not brought before the Inquisition, which hadn't been established yet. He was just ignored. And later merged with another group, which, let me see if I have their name. I think I do. Yeah, they, somehow that didn't make on my chart here. They merged with the Methodist Evangelical Church in 1975, which has about 50,000 members today, a group nobody here knows about. But in any case, that's what they did. But he rejected prayers for the dead and lots of things like that, which had become Catholic doctrine. And see, he He basically followed what Francis Assisi taught before Francis was even born. He was just like him. Give away all your wealth and serve God and preach to the people. And the Cathars are an example of why Rome was not so happy with all of these people. They weren't just a reform movement in their own eyes, but they were heretics. And of course, having heretics call themselves Christians is a problem that has plagued the church for a long, long time. So the Cathars their name as the pure ones. And of course, when it comes to morality, they were much more pure than the Catholic Church was. But their theology was more like what Augustine was rescued from, the Manichees, who are dualistic, so there's a good God and an evil God and all that kind of stuff. So they were not good people in terms of their theology, but they lasted for a couple hundred years. John Wycliffe, the name we all know, he recognized that our authority is not the church. They make mistakes. The councils make mistakes. Luther said that over and over again. Scripture is our authority. He was concerned about doctrines that had been foisted on the church, which were not based on Scripture. He was also concerned about church wealth, which at times helped poor people, but during a lot of other times did not. One reason why he was against transubstantiation is because, what does that doctrine say? It says the very bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ. But that's kind of against the idea of incarnation. Incarnation is the body and nature of Jesus Christ was both human and divine. This is in transubstantiation, basically switching from human to divine. It's kind of, they're never together. So in Wycliffe's thinking, this was not based on Scripture at all. He translated the Vulgate into English. Now the Vulgate was not such a great translation, but it's better than nothing. And you can see this is, a couple hundred years before Luther shows up, or at least 150. He understood about faith as the only way we can approach God. People who followed him were called Lollards, and they continued long after he was around to preach. After he died, by the way, the Catholic Church tried to go after him while he was still alive, but because of communication being as slow as it was, and he was over in England, they didn't really catch up to him till he died. And then they exhumed his bones and burned them to let people know this man was not approved by the church. Other man, Jan Hus, from the Czech Republic, again, grew up in the church, and as he read Scripture, he began to realize the church is not following it, especially in terms of its corruption and how the popes have behaved. He also recognized that Scripture is our authority. We need to have the Bible in our own language. There is no way people can understand what it means to be a Christian simply by listening or watching the example of the Catholic Church leaders. That's not possible. Now, he probably would have not died had his king not promised safe conduct. That is, he could go to this council and come back without being arrested. But after the council met and basically disapproved what he was saying, the king kind of decided politically, this isn't really to my advantage to side with somebody that nobody in power likes. And so the safe conduct promise was reneged, and Jan Hus died at the stake. One last person I want to mention here is Savonarola. He was a Dominican friar, and he didn't quibble with any of the Catholic teaching, none of it. All he did was preach against the corruption and immorality in the church. For that, he was excommunicated, hanged, and burned. So the church didn't want to be challenged on any front. And of course, as you know, that's something that happens today all the time. When you get to have too much power, there's trouble. And that's what's happening to the Catholic Church. But it's also a problem for us. You could even have a small business and have too much power in terms of how you treat your employees or whether you listen to any of their ideas. And as somebody at Bowen once mentioned to me that he knew somebody who said to his boss, you know, we agree about everything. This guy said, well, if I'd been his boss, I would have said, well, that makes one of us unnecessary. It's good to have people challenge you. We all need that because we don't know everything and we're wrong about things lots of the time. But the Catholic Church was in no mood for any kind of reform movement, so that's where. Do you have any questions about any of those men I mentioned? They weren't the only ones. They're kind of the most prominent ones. So a little bit about Martin Luther and Charles V. Martin Luther, as you know, was a Augustinian friar. We used to call him Augustinian monk, but friar is a more proper term because he wasn't secluded in a monastery. He became a professor at Wittenberg after a few years of getting his theology straightened out and some education. That's what he remained as the rest of his life. I won't go through his conversion process, which maybe you've heard before, but we don't really have time to talk about that. But it was an amazing turn in his thinking from being loyal to the church to recognizing the church was not so loyal to Scripture. Charles V, as you can see here, became Duke of the Netherlands when he was 6 years old because all those things were hereditary, and Roman Emperor when he was 19. So he's a pretty young guy when he and Martin Luther meet for the first time. What he knows is he's got lots of power, but he doesn't really have much wisdom on how to use it. On April 17th, 1521, Luther was called to appear before Charles V on charges of false teaching. I put all these titles in here just to give you an idea of how pumped up his ego must have been for recognizing how much power he has, because he's over basically most of Western Europe. The Imperial Diet was, some people think it's like Parliament, but actually it's not like Parliament. They deliberated about a lot of things. The king still had, you know, power in terms of saying we're doing this or this is the law or whatever. These were just sort of like an advisory group that did help the king or emperor, as he was in this case, make good decisions. And they were basically the nobility. They were called from different sectors of society, but basically there were people who had wealth and status. And so they were met at this small place called Worms, and they met different places. They didn't have like their own congressional building. So they met to hear Luther's defense. When they met, all of Luther's works, now he's only 37 years old, but he's written so many things. They're on this big table, and Charles V can't believe anybody could have written that much. But Luther had written an awful lot of things by this time in his life. And they want him to admit he's been wrong and publicly do a recantation before the world so that people will know this teaching is false. I can't remember the exact period of time here. I don't even know if I put it in my notes. But I don't see it here. It may be in there later, but I just want to mention one time. During some period of time, say 10 or 20 years, about 20% of all published works in the world were Luther's. Which, if you can imagine that today, that's hard to believe. That one person could write enough to consider to have 20% of all the published works be from that one guy. But that was true of Luther for some period of time at this point. So Luther said, well, look, you know, what I've written isn't all the same. I can't just say all this is false. So he said, I've really got three kinds of works here. And let me just mention what they were. I've got a slide that shows that. But he said there's three kinds of works, and I need time to really think about this. I can't just say all this was wrong. So give me a day. So they give him a day. He comes back on April 18th. The three kinds of works basically were works that were written, as he said, accusing the church of immoral behavior and the popes and people like that. They said, any reasonable person is not going to find fault with this. This is fact. This is not just an embarrassment, it's completely wrong that the church leaders should be behaving this way. So nobody can really complain about those works. And some works are basically just explaining scripture. And those works also are ones that I cannot simply say were wrong. They're like devotional works, helping people become close to God. They said, well, there's a third group of my works that, well, maybe they were a bit harsh. And so I'll tell you what. If you can show me in these works where I have gone against Scripture, I'll recant. I'll do it. Show me what they are. Well, they didn't want that kind of an answer. They wanted an answer of yes, you will recant, or no, you won't. Don't try to quibble over details here. This is a very serious matter. So he says, no, I will not. And by the way, I didn't mention this, but Luther decides to come to Worms, because he's promised safe conduct by his elector, as he's called. And at this time, there were five men who decided who the emperor would be. And Frederick, which was Luther's elector, was one of them. So this guy had decided Luther is onto something. He decided Luther was the man to follow. And there's also, it's more complicated than that because of, and I can't remember the details now, but because of Frederick's relationship to somebody in Charles's lineage, I can't remember what it is now, he kind of had something over him more than the other electors did. But anyway, he promised Luther safe conduct, and that's why Luther went. So I'm going to read a few statements now here. This is happening on this date of April 18th at 6 p.m. The emperor spoke and said, come then, answer the question of his majesty. Whose kindness you have experienced in seeking a time for thought? Do you wish to defend all your acknowledged books or retract some? Luther said, after explaining all these things, I just mentioned three different kinds. He said, therefore I ask by the mercy of God, may your most serene majesty, most illustrious lordships, or anyone else at this table, anyone else at all who is able, either high or low, bear witness, expose my errors, overthrowing them by the writings of the prophets and the evangelists. Once I have been taught, I shall be quite ready to renounce every error, and I shall be the first to cast my books into the fire. So he's not giving a yes or no answer. He says, well, show me what's wrong. Emperor's spokesman said, will you recant or not? They did not want him to discuss this. They didn't want to read it. They didn't want to pay attention to it. And he says in this famous statement, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. The Imperial Secretary said, you are completely mad. He basically said, if we allow everyone to follow their conscience, what's going to happen? We can't have that happen. Consciences can say everything and anything. A conscience is something you can't rely on. So that was the end of the discussion, if you call it that. And on April 26th, Luther, that's 8 days later, he left with an armed escort. That armed escort was later intercepted by what appeared to be kidnappers, but they were also orchestrated by Frederick, and Luther was taken to Wartburg Castle, where he stayed for 10 months. And then the church issued their edict. Somehow I don't see that in my notes here, but it's there it is. So the edict came out a month later. Luther's called a heretic, an enemy of the state. His works are to be burned. Anyone who gives him aid of any kind will be punished. Anyone who reads any of his works will be punished. He's basically completely wrong. So you better stay away from him if you value your life. Any questions about any of that? Now, this is kind of what happened to Jan Hus also, except that his safe conduct was not honored by the man who gave it to him.
I have a question.
Yeah, sure.
You know, black and white movie about Martin Luther. It's sort of, if you do this and that, you get like 50,000 years off of purgatory and that sort of thing. Do you know if those amount of years were accurate? Is what Rome was doing at the time?
Can you say that one more time?
In the old Martin Luther film, it showed if you do this, I think of Rome, you get like 50,000 years off of purgatory. You know, amazing amounts of time. Do you know if those amounts of years were accurate? So what was Rome teaching at the time?
Oh, I see. Well, I don't know the answer to that.
Okay.
But I don't think early on Luther was guilty of much in the way of exaggeration. Mm-hmm. He did, as I'll point out a little bit later, he did become somebody who doesn't love his enemy. But I don't think early on he was exaggerating what was going on. But I don't really know. Here we have something that hadn't happened before in the church so directly, so specifically. That is, my conscience rises above human authority. It rises above tradition. It rises above the emperor. And, of course, my conscience could be telling me something that is not right? I might misunderstand whether it's my conscience or something else that's motivating me. But the fact is, when you go against your conscience, it's something serious. And, of course, you know, how you interpret the Bible is not your conscience. But once you've interpreted it, how you act upon that is your conscience. So, in any case, this was a revolution in theology that has continued with us today. And it's recognized within, I can't say all Protestant churches, but certainly recognized in the Presbyterian Church, as well as the Lutheran Church, that your conscience is important. You can't go against it. Luther's legacy is actually pretty amazing. From being a nobody, which is how he started out, he became somebody. And he didn't just do that by himself. There are many people came before him who wanted to reform the church. I just want to mention these two people here. If it wasn't for Frederick, who gave him self-conduct, he might not have ever been heard from again. The other man is Gutenberg, who, as you know, invented the printing press with movable type. And if it had been for Gutenberg, Luther's works would not have been scattered all over Europe and printed so many times for everyone to read. So that allowed the movement to really just, like a wildfire, just take over. When he was at the Wartburg Castle, which, by the way, is an interesting place to visit, and in his 10 months there, he translated the New Testament apparently all by himself. He apparently translated the New Testament in 11 weeks from Greek into German, which is an amazing thing to do for anybody. He didn't have access to much else except the Greek New Testament, which had been published by Erasmus. We'll meet in a little bit here. Erasmus was a humanist scholar who put together, this is not the first time that the Greek New Testament had been bound in one book, I don't believe. But it's the first time it had been done in sort of a semi-critical edition. A critical edition means you can compare different manuscripts and try to understand which way to go with what is the best version that we have. That's been done over and over again since then, of course, and there's things in our New Testament today which we've decided, scholars have decided certain passages aren't in the best, the oldest manuscripts. So whether or not they actually belong in Scripture, it's hard to say. So we kind of discount them in some sense. None of them affect the gospel at all, but one of the most well-known ones is the story of Jesus before the woman caught in adultery or being accused of adultery, where he writes to the ground and says, you know, who's least, any one among you who's got no sin, you can cast the first stone. That's not in the oldest manuscripts. So when you look at your Bible today, it will make a footnote about that. His translation of the Bible actually did more for the German language than Tyndale's did for the English language. And if you read about the Tyndale influence in the English language back when it was the 400th anniversary in 2015, I think it was, or I don't know what year it was. Before 2015. Anyway, the English language was heavily influenced by Tyndale's translation, partly because that became the book that everybody had if they had a book. So it's all over the English-speaking world. And this was the same true for Luther and the German translation. People had a Bible if they had any book, and he kind of standardized German grammar, worked on all the different dialects that didn't agree, and kind of came up with some standard. What happened here? Sorry about that. Now, that was supposed to be later. Some of that got put in there. He published 600 books or essays that were all separate titles. What most people know about Luther's published publishing record is the 95 Theses, which got nailed to the wall of the church at work at Wittenberg. And the purpose of that was to have a debate over these various things Luther was accusing the church of, the corruption and things like that. He wasn't trying to challenge the church in 1517 over its doctrine of salvation by works. He wasn't doing that at all. Two of his books also that we want to mention here, To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. He's calling on the Christian leaders of Germany to rise up and challenge the church. Look at Scripture. What these men are doing does not follow a good Christian example. It doesn't follow anything. It's going against Scripture. And the Babylonian captivity of the church is not talking about the Pope moving to France. It's talking about the church is being held in captive by a lot of false teaching so that Christians cannot understand what the gospel is. And so he's using this Babylonian captivity again like a third time. So first the Jews, second the Pope in France, now the Catholic Church is not giving us the gospel. And all these things about purgatory and all that kind of stuff, they're basically becoming impediments to understanding what Christian teach, what the Christian church should teach. On the Freedom of a Christian is about individuals recognizing that they are priests, as it says in Hebrews. All believers are priests, and we need to recognize that. We don't need to go through the church or the priest to confess our sins. We confess our sins directly to God. His commentary in Galatians I put here because of so many people that were influenced by it, and I'll mention a few in a minute. When Luther was asked about his own works, what was important, he said, you can take all of them and burn them all except for two things. One is a small catechism, which was a catechism he wrote for children. But of course, not just for children, but for people who were immature in the faith, who didn't really understand the Bible at all. This is a simple way to explain to them what they need to know as Christians. And this includes commentary on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and also comments on the sacraments. What does baptism mean? Of course, we know Luther's understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper isn't quite the same as ours. But compared to the Catholic Church, it's a big turn in the right direction. So this small catechism, or children's catechism, was what he considered to be one of his two most important works. And the other one was The Bondage of the Will. This was in response to an Erasmus book called The Freedom of the Will. And The Freedom of the Will is a book that is, I think we've mentioned Pelagianism in this class earlier, but Pelagius was a monk years ago who basically did not believe in original sin. He said, the reason people sin is because they got bad examples. They don't sin because they got a sin nature. That's not it. And this man, Erasmus, is trying to go halfway from Pelagianism to orthodoxy, you might say. And say, well, your sin, what you inherited from Adam is basically the propensity to sin. You're inclined to sin, but you don't have to. Of course, most people do. And what Luther said, no, because of the fall, we are born as sinful people. We're guilty when we're born. We're guilty when we're born. It's not something that you become guilty after you sin. You're guilty when you're born. And the only way you can have that problem fixed is by God's grace. God's grace is not something that it's like God and me cooperating together. That's not God's grace. God's grace is all God's work. I respond to God's grace, but I do not cooperate in making me become a child of God. Erasmus said, when you are called to repent, it means you can. Why would God call you to do something that you can't do? Luther said, that only happens after regeneration. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. After you're born again, then you can respond to God's call. But before that, you cannot choose to follow God. It's not possible. He also said, Luther said, faith is a gift of God. It's part of God's grace to you. So this was a very, you might call this a Calvinistic message before Calvin. But Luther was very much following Augustine's understanding of faith and grace. Calvin didn't invent any of that. It came from other people. Of course, it comes from the Bible, but it's how we understand and interpret the Bible. And Augustine influenced both of these men in this regard. Have any questions or comments? I made this little chart here to explain some of this. This is not exhaustive by any stretch, but you can see from this what we hear from Adam inclines us to sin, but it's our sinful acts that condemn us. And Luther quotes Romans 3 to say, no, that's not quite right. John 1:12 says he gave the right and the power. Erasmus talked, that says that means we have the ability to believe. What we can do versus what we are called to do. The gospel goes out to everybody at some point. And as we know, we can hear it with our ears, but not hear it with our hearts. And this word synergism is opposed to monergism, which has to do with whether God's grace is something that I am cooperating with or not. And the people who understand or follow Erasmus would say, well, what about the verse that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Isn't that what that's about? Well, I think that's a misinterpretation of that. But in any case, so this is a small chart. You can look at it later if you want. Also, this is also kind of important here at the very end. When we are, before we are saved, we are spiritually dead. That metaphor, or spiritually blind, also works. Erasmus didn't see things that way. He thought that we're basically people who've kind of wandered away. We've been disobedient children. Now we're going to reform. We're going to do it right. And so he looked upon this as, in that light, not as we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Luther made a big contribution to having music in our services. Congregational singing was not something that had happened before him, as far as I know. It could have happened back in ancient Israel, but as far as the church, they weren't doing that at all. He wrote some 30 to 40 hymns. We know some of them. I think we should probably look at more of them. But in any case, they have got a lot of theology with them. They're explaining things in an important way. He promoted musical education, and he commissioned choral works. He made music be part of worship. And that's a big deal. Some people he influenced. Philip Melanchthon was basically Luther's assistant. Philip Melanchthon took Luther's teachings and kind of systematized them. Luther was a very scattered person. If you read a lot of what he wrote, he can jump from this topic to that topic, and, you know, how do you put it all together? Well, Melanchthon did that. And unfortunately today, I don't think Lutheranism has followed Luther so closely as it should have. Martin Bucer was a man who was a little bit after Luther, not much, but he wanted to bring unity to the Reformed movement. Didn't happen, because they ended up dividing over all sorts of minor things. But He was one who was influenced a lot by Luther, and also was so was John Calvin. And Thomas Cranmer, we'll talk about next week, was the leader of the English Reformation. A lot of what he learned early on came from Luther, because Luther talked about faith and grace. And Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury and didn't understand any of that when he first began to read Luther, but ended up bringing about a reformation in the Church of England, which wasn't perfect, but given the circumstances in which he worked, he was pretty amazing. Other people, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English from the Greek. He was somebody who, his translation made it into the King James Version almost, I shouldn't say almost completely, but a lot of what he wrote was picked up by the King James Version, which served the English-speaking world for hundreds of years. William Tyndale, as you might know, was not doing something approved by the church. They hunted him down, and he was killed. John Bunyan. John Bunyan, you know, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan had doubts about his own personal faith. Reading Martin Luther helped him understand what it means to be sure assured of your salvation. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which I don't know if it's still true, used to be the second most widely published book after the Bible. I don't know if that's still true today, but a lot of copies have been sold over the years. And he understood how to do his Pilgrim's Progress book from reading what Martin Luther wrote about the bondwoman and the free, his commentary on Genesis, talking about Hagar and Sarah. And so that allegory there is what John Bunyan adopted for his work on Pilgrim's Progress. Philip Jacob Spener was a man who was sort of like a reformer of the Lutheran Church, if you will. The Lutheran Church lost a bit of its life and became much more formalized and, as we might say, even dead. And he basically introduced something which has historically been called pietism. Pietism is talking about your personal faith. You don't just go to church, recite the creeds, listen to a sermon, and go home. Pietism means it's your daily walk with God, reading scripture for yourself. He influenced that movement a lot. Bach. Of course, Bach is regarded as one of the geniuses of music, and I think that's very accurate. I want to mention a couple things about Bach, and then I will stop for today. Bach had a huge library of Luther's works. Bach read Luther through a lot of things, and he used the theology that he understood from that to do a lot of his compositions. Bach understood that the purpose of music is to glorify God. It's not for our personal satisfaction, it's to glorify God. And of course, that's what church music should always do. You can go to Leipzig, Germany today and visit the church where Bach worked for a number of years. Every Sunday, he had a new cantata to perform. Amazing.